Here we go. Okay. Father, we're thankful for the evening and the opportunity you give us to be together. We're thankful for the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, that has provided us salvation. We're thankful for this time of year by which we remember him coming into the world so that he might accomplish exactly that. We realize there are many things that he did by becoming man. One of those was that he demonstrated that a life that honors you is possible even while we exist in flesh. And as we look at your word tonight, we ask that you might encourage us with these things, and we thank you for it. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 4 is where we're going to move into. I think we're going to get there tonight, but I want to look at the very end. As we're looking at these issues in 1 Timothy, why Paul had to write this, let's go back and review. What's the primary problem? What was Timothy left behind in Ephesus to do? What did Paul say that he left him behind to do?
To instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine.
Okay. So he was left behind to tell certain people not to teach differently than strange doctrine, strange from or different than what? Than what Paul taught. Okay. That strange kind of doctrine would have been living by what?
Law.
Living by law, okay? And at least part of, we looked at this a couple weeks ago, at least part of the motivation for wanting to live by law was what?
For prosperity.
Now, we don't know that that's entirely what they were trying to do, but we do find as we go through this letter an inordinate emphasis on the idea of prosperity and money and the love of money and contentment and these things as Paul's talking about these back and forth. And last week we looked at we looked at some statements in chapter 2 about men. That the males, when the males pray, when the men in the church pray, he says that they ought to pray lifting up holy hands. And remember that word holy. What was the emphasis of that word? It's translated holy hands in chapter 2. But what is the emphasis of that word? Does anybody remember? It's in verse 8. It's translated holy. Even my interlinear translates it holy, but it's not hagios. It's osios.
Without pollution?
Without pollution? Well, not. I don't know. Maybe there is a note of that in there. It had the idea of that which is fitted or appropriate for the situation. And when you are coming and talking to God, he says your hands ought to be fit for what you're doing coming to God. And the last part of the verse says without wrath, without anger, without arguing. Yes, exactly. So he says as the men get together, he says their hands ought not to be thinking about violence. Their hands ought to be appropriate for approaching God. Now, is he literally talking about a physical posture that men should pray with their hands lifted up? No, because the scripture doesn't emphasize, apart from maybe this one passage, any posture that we as New Testament grace believers are to take. Okay. But the scriptures are indicating that when you come there, if you would present your hands before God, and I would say that that would be the lifting up. If anything, you're presenting your hands before God, because God needs you to hold your hands out like this. Did any of your moms ever do that? Maybe I don't. Maybe you girls too, but the boys. Did your moms ever do that when she'd call you in for lunch? You know, it's in the summer and you're playing. Did she say, "Let me see your hands"? No.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Because you weren't going to sit down at the lunch table if your hands were dirty. You were going to wash your hands before you sat down to eat. My mom did that regularly when I was growing up. You had to see your hands. If she didn't do it, my dad would do it. If my dad was there at lunch, he'd want to make sure your hands were dirty, where hands were clean. But the idea is you're presenting your hands before God. God doesn't need to actually look at them and inspect them like that. So they're coming without the anger and disputing. Where would we looked at this last week. Where would the arguing and dispute, or the anger, or wrath, or the disputing, where does that originate? Well, their works of the the works of the flesh. And we looked at some passages last week that demonstrate that when a person resorts to law and gets into trying to press law on people, one of the things it produces these kind of these qualities. These things come out. This is what happens. And so one of the things, again, he's indicating is that when you're coming and talking to God, you guys ought not to be coming that you're arguing and fighting about that stuff. That ought to be settled. On a similar nature, we looked at last week that the women, he said that the women ought to adorn themselves in modesty. And that word modest that he uses here, remember what this particular word modest meant. What do we usually think of when we think of modest? Covered up, yeah, yeah. So women don't come to church in halter tops and miniskirts and stuff. I got those messages when I was a kid, growing up in church. But that's not what this word meant. This word would be more akin to modern context situation. A modest home versus a Street of Dreams home.
A showy
home. So he's saying that the women ought to adorn themselves, not in a showy fashion. Now, why would he say be modest then about the way you dress versus being showy? Why would that be important? What does showy imply?
Attention-seeking.
Okay, attention-seeking. But what's the larger issue in the book, though? Let's go back to the larger issue.
Prosperity.
It's like when you dress like this, you're either trying to show you're prosperous or pretend that you're prosperous by looking at my fine clothing and all this. And so we looked at this. And then he comes into chapter 3 and he talked about men that are going to be placed in the office of bishop. And he says that one of the things that they need to be are those at the end of verse 3 that are not lovers of money. You don't want people that are in it for money. In fact, we looked at a verse last week in Titus in which he said over there that one of the qualifications is that they're not doing it for money, because then they will be tempted to teach that which they ought not, and they do it for filthy money, for base gain. And what they teach is they teach law, because Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, that tickles the ears of people. People like that. People like to hear Old Testament taught for Christian living. And they're tempted to do that because it tickles people's ear, and they do it then to get a paycheck. So he says, you don't want those kind of guys. And he says over here something very similar. Deacons likewise, the deacons were in charge of the purse strings of the money that was doled out to different people, and so the deacons likewise needed to be people that really they needed to be very careful, because if you had men that were greedy for money and they were in charge of the finances of the church, they could pilfer out of the bank. Because unlike our modern situation in which money's collected, it's deposited at the bank, and you got to go through the treasurer and get a check cut and all those kind of things like that, these guys just carried the bags of money home. And I don't know, the church had four deacons. Every deacon probably carried a bag for all we know. And that's the way they handled these things, and they could just kind of pilfer a little bit out of there at a time and help themselves. Now that brought us down to the last verses of chapter 3, and I did want to hit these. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, if you can kind of remember what the problem is in these letters, I think that's very helpful for us when we are looking at these verses, to interpret these verses in light of the larger issue that Paul has addressed to Timothy. And so he says in verse 14, I write these things hoping to come to you quickly, but if I am delayed, that you should know how it is necessary to conduct oneself. That word conduct, it is the verb here, but to conduct oneself, that word conduct, know how to say that. It's a verb. It's conduct if it's a noun. Conduct if it's a verb, I guess. This is in verse 15. Maybe your Bible has the word behave.
I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 3.
Oh, chapter 3, verse 15, yes. How to conduct oneself in a house of God, which is a church of God. By the way, there's no definite article in front of house of God, and no definite article in front of church of God, because our assembly, we could say that we are a quality of a house of God. We could say we are a quality of a church of God. Now, quality is a fancy way of explaining in Greek that there's not an article. We're not the church. We're not the house of God, but we're a sample of that. We're a part of the whole. And so he says, in your local assembly, okay, this does not have to do totally to do with the larger, the church, the body of Christ, the house of God. But he says, in that, you need to know how to conduct yourself. And that word for conduct here is talking about how you live your everyday routine manner of life. It's a word in the Greek which means to return again. So it's again to return, to turn back again. Because that's really, for most people around the world, that's what their life is. In fact, I would say probably for most of us, you know what that routine is. You get up in the morning, you go to work, you do the different things you do. You come home, you have your tasks, you go to bed, you repeat the same thing every day. And every day is just kind of a repetition. And so that's the idea of this word conduct. It had to do with just this routine everyday conduct, not special conduct. There's other words that Paul uses elsewhere for special conduct. There's a word he uses for the conduct of women when they approach a temple. That's different than everyday routine conduct. It was a special kind of conduct that Paul references. I think that's over in Titus 2. I'm not for sure that's where it's at. But this word is just your routine everyday conduct. And he says, and that this church of God that he's talking about, it is a pillar and it is a bulwark of the truth. We all understand what a pillar is that hold up a roof. The bulwark there, my interlinear translates this word foundation. Does everybody know what a buttress is? Okay. If you ever studied medieval architecture, they got really fancy. You went from just these big, huge, heavy columns that sat against the outside of a structure and kept the walls from wanting to push out because they were making arches and it pushes the walls out, so they had to put buttresses to resist that. And then they got fancier and fancier buttresses. But that's what this is talking about. So he says there's two things. One, we're like pillars holding it up this way, and we're buttresses holding it in from the outside so it doesn't collapse outward. Because they went up, built buildings like that, and didn't think, oh, forces push it out until they built them, and then all of a sudden they had these fantastic structures they built just collapse under their own weight. And so he says, that's what the church does. And we are that. We are pillars and a foundation of the truth. Now, the truth, again, is not all Christian doctrine. Can somebody define for me, in a nutshell, the truth?
The different truths that give us victory over
three enemies. Okay. It's very specific, though. It's not just all three of the spiritual enemies. It's specifically over the sin nature. And the reason for that is, you can see that over in Romans 8, because Jesus says over there, John 8, Jesus says in John 8, he says that in the future you will know the truth and the truth will free you. And they go, well, we've always been free. And he says, well, the one that sins is a slave of the sin nature. So it's the truth frees us from that. But then because we're freed from the sin nature, what is the truth also going to allow us to do? To live the Christian way of life. If you're living under the dominion of your sin nature at a given moment in time, you are not at that same moment in time living out the work of the Spirit. Can't do both at the same time. The Spirit is not filling you and producing fruit in you at the same time that you're doing what the flesh wants to do. You are either moving in this realm or you're moving in this realm at any given time. When you're practicing the truth, now you're moving over here. You're experiencing the freedom that God makes possible for you. And as a result, the works that are being done through you, John, and we should look at this, but keep your finger here. Turn to John chapter 3. I think this is a... The point of this is not just to have freedom or liberty from the sin nature, but I think the point, even more so, if we come here to John chapter 3, and we're going to go to verse 21, and I believe this is John's interpretation. He's going through and explaining some things with regard to what the conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus in the first part of this chapter. If you remember, not this last Sunday, but the previous Sunday, we were we were looking at the signs here in John, and when we hit Nicodemus, remember at the end of chapter 2, it says Jesus knew what was in, he knew all men, and he knew what was in the man. And so you've got examples where he comes to Nicodemus, and he knows what Nicodemus wants to ask, but Nicodemus doesn't ask what he wants to ask. He doesn't say what he wants to say. And Jesus gets the same thing with the Samaritan woman, same thing with the royal official, same thing with the man that's laying along the edge of the pool in John 5. Same thing with the 5,000 that he feeds in John 6. You always have these people that say this, but they really mean this over here. And so they're not to be trusted. And so Jesus is dealing with these people. And part of the problem continually that you have in here, if you look in verse 20, well, let's go to verse 19. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. They lacked character. Anybody ever put together models when you were a kid? Model airplanes, ships. Yeah, I did that. I never took a picture. I never saved any of mine because mine were, when I was done with them, in my opinion, mine were pretty darn ugly. I could put the glue on them and put the pieces together, but I couldn't, for an artist, I could not paint them to save my life. I could not figure out how to use that model paint to make it look good. It always went on gloppy and, it was horrible. Just absolutely horrible. They were not to be brought into light. Keep them in my bedroom. Nobody got to see them. Okay? It was pretty bad. Verse 20, however, it goes on, says, for everyone working the worthless thing. We happen to be in John 3 and verse 20. Everyone working the worthless thing. Now, again, most of your Bibles have the word evil. This is a different word than lacks in character. This is foul on. It means they've put all kinds of effort in, and you walk in. You'd think this right now. I'm supposed to be working on bookcases for my daughter. If you went into Dwight's shop up there, all you'd see is piles of wood and sawdust. There's not much to it. And, you know, for a long time, if you went up to Jim's office and you went in there, you'd see linkages and stuff out on the bookshelves and everything and parts laying around like that. And you get, he's just making a mess. He's just got parts everywhere. Now you go up there. Ah, no, there was a point to all this. It's come together. He wasn't just throwing parts all over the place. He actually put a harp together, okay? It went somewhere. But if you just went in there, sometimes it just looks like there's nothing's ever getting done. And that's this word foul on. It's like it's worthless. There's nothing to it. It's just a mess. It's just sawdust. It's just grease and parts.
All right, is this the same word like fallow ground?
To me, it's a similar idea to fallow ground, although we get our word fallow ground from a different word. But yes, I've used that word fallow to describe what this means. So I think that's a good illustration. The point of this is...
You work the ground, but you don't get a crop.
That's right. And that to me, that's a good illustration of this, that there are a lot of people in the world that are doing what they consider good things. This goes along with what Paul says in Romans 2. They think they're doing good works. You and I are surrounded by people that think they're doing good works. They think they're doing good things, but from God's perspective, it's just sawdust and grease. There's nothing really to show for it. It's fallow. It's empty. It's worthless. He says, so everyone practicing the worthless thing, they hate the light, and they don't come to the light, lest their works should be proved for what they are. So it's like they're working in the dark. Don't turn the light on in here. You'll see I haven't gotten the thing done. But the one that is doing the truth, now this comes down to the doctrine of the truth, that is, they are experiencing victory and freedom with regard to their sin nature, and as a result of that, then when they do something, what does he say? Those that are doing the truth, he doesn't just say holding to the truth, but they're practicing or doing the truth, they come to the light in order that it might be made plainly visible that their works have been worked by God. In other words, when you actually have victory over the sin nature and you come over here, you go from, well, what do we call what's produced when you are living in the sin nature? What do we call that? In terms of Galatians, the works of the flesh, Galatians 5, that's what I was thinking of. Okay, what's contrasted to the works of the flesh? Are you sure it's not the fruit of the better Tim? the righteous works that Tim produces when he's acting better? No, it is called the fruit from the Spirit, isn't it? It's the fruit from the Spirit. Over here, works of the flesh, fruit from the Spirit. In other words, when you are having victory over the sin nature, it's not then that you actually get down and get dirty and now all of a sudden you're really getting something done for God. It's that God actually now is getting something done for you because you're no longer in the way in terms of your sinful nature. And so as a result, he says, that person doesn't, and the thing is, when you're like that, when you're spiritual like this, do you care that God gets the credit? Is it a big deal that it's like, yeah, God did that? But when you're fleshly and you've done something for God, did everybody see what I did? Did you all see what I, would you guys like to give me a plaque because I did this thing? I did this for God. See, there's a difference, isn't there? In other words, the person that's practicing the truth realizes they have nothing in and of themselves to offer God. That's a key facet of the truth. This is, as I've kind of refined in my understanding, the definition of the truth according to what Paul says in the New Testament. The truth is first and foremost that there is only one true God. And secondly with that, that one true God is the only one that can accomplish what really needs to be done. That includes giving me victory. I can't fight my sin nature. All I can do is count it to be dead, count me to be dead to it, and let the Spirit give me victory. That's all I can do. And then God actually will produce a work through me. Now, some Christians call that let go and let God, which I don't think is really accurate, because there is a way that I'm relating to these things, and I do have a responsibility to react a certain way, but it's only because God is doing something in me that's even possible for me to even make those choices. Because God the Father is putting those desires in me. I'm choosing to respond to those, but in reality, God the Father is putting those in me. So this is the essence of the truth. This is the essence of the truth. Only God can get that done. So if we go back over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says, the church, he says, I want you to know how to conduct yourselves. And that conduct is going to go back to chapter 1, that we're going to live by faith because it's a dispensation of grace, but we live in this dispensation of grace by faith. And the object of that faith is, and remember this in 1 Timothy 1, let's go back over and look at this because I want to make sure we get this. I still remember, I don't know how many years ago, that this just struck me, that how well contained the New Testament is in its point. That the end, verse 5 of 1 Timothy 1, the end of the charge is love. See, Christ gave the church a command. Well, he gave his disciples a command. And it's a command to love. So he says the end of the charge, in other words, the point of living by faith is not, as prosperity people would say, to get more stuff. I've got faith that I can have. You know, I told you the one about my, I was always making fun of these prosperity preachers. They're doing this, and then one day we're at my aunt and uncle's, and the kids were messing on the TV, and I'm sitting there playing some, you know, badge of honor shoot-up game on my uncle's computer in the back, and Katie's sitting there, she goes, you listen to this guy, Dad? And I said, what? And this guy's up there talking about how his son, by faith, gave a gift to God, and God gave his son a four-wheeler, but his son says, I'm going to give God more, and God gave him two four-wheelers. And she goes, you're not kidding me, Dad. She goes, there really are nuts like that out there. Yeah, I said, yes, there are. See, but that's that thing. That's what, faith isn't about that. Faith isn't about getting stuff from God. The point, he says, the object of faith, the goal of faith, according to verse 5, is love. Love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, and love from a faith that's unhypocritical. All three of those last phrases modify the love in the Greek. They are all in the genitive case, and they're all modifying love, okay? But love is the object in this case. So he says that's what the goal is. So with that, if we go back over here to chapter 3, a lot of this is kind of building a case for where we're going with this tonight. And I said we want to get into chapter 4, but I think that this is more important that we hit this last part here before we hit chapter 4. As he's telling us here in verse 16, now confessedly or agreeably, we have a lot of baggage with the word confess. Probably in some way, reason, for some in some ways because of Roman Catholicism and what they've done with the idea of confession and confessing. And we've brought that over into the way we operate with churches. But all, a good modern, if we were, if let's put it this way, I think if King James was living in the 21st century and was commissioning a translation today, and they didn't have other translations that were influencing, keep in mind the King James was not an original translation. It was actually a modification of a Bible. I think it was called the Bishop's Bible that predated the King James. And they modified that in keeping with the Greek and Hebrew texts they had. So they had an influence from this word to confess, meant to say something together. But if we were putting this in modern English, we would probably use something closer to the idea of agree.
Isn't it say the same thing?
It means
you're in agreement.
Yeah, it means you're in agreement. Yeah, you're saying the same thing. Yeah,
so
it's homo.
To God, you're agreeing that what he says is correct.
Yes, you're not arguing. You're not making. You're not coming to God making excuses for why you're sinning. You're not even apologizing for the sin. But you're saying, God, you said it's sin, and it is sin. And I recognize it that it as sin.
God also promises if you confess your sin, your known sin, he's truthful to forgive you from all unrighteousness, which includes more than sin, unknown sin, the trespasses.
That's right. That's right. So he cleans the whole slate in those situations.
So then you could truly be spiritual.
That's right. That's right.
It doesn't mean feel sorry.
It doesn't. It doesn't mean feel sorry. It means that there's an agreement. So Paul says, he starts this off here in verse 16. We start off with this word that my translation says without any doubt, beginning at verse 16. But in the Greek, it's an adverbial form of the word confess. And so the idea is, we would agree, or agreeably, great is the mystery of godliness. And what does a mystery mean about this truth? What does it mean? It's not known in the Old Testament. It means it's a truth that God planned, but in the Old Testament it was hidden. Okay? So for those of you kids that happen to be listening to this or listening in, when we talk about a mystery, we're talking about something that's hidden. Did any of you kids, did you guys talk about things that were hidden when you went over dispensations? Talk about mysteries? Didn't get to those quite yet. Okay. They're shaking their heads. No, they haven't. Okay. Well, you'll probably get to them sometime. Mysteries. Another way, Stan Nelson, Mr. Nelson at our church, when he comes to the word mystery, he says, new truth. From the point of view of the New Testament, it's a new truth. Which is true. It is. From our perspective. So, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, this word godly, we've talked about this before, these are verses I wrote out, just some comments that I wrote on the passages. Let me see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. 9 places that Paul uses this word godly, just in 1 Timothy. Most of the places where this word godly occurs are in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And when Paul talks about godliness, it's a word in the Greek. It's built off the word sebasmos. Okay. Does anybody hear anybody named Sebastian? Okay. Sebastian is
the doctor.
Okay, but that comes from this word. And the word, this word sebastos, meant to honor, to do honor to a god or a deity. Okay, that's what it meant. Whatever kind of ritual was required, whatever was required, it's how somebody honored a deity. But then it takes a little prefix in the beginning, the letters E and U, puts them there, and it means to honor a god well. Now, if you went to in Greek culture where these people lived, a person could honor a god well by all kinds of different things. Because by going and doing sacrifices, going up to the temple, offering incense and different things like this, those things are completely off the table for us as New Testament believers. we are not honoring God by bringing physical sacrifices to a physical temple. We're not honoring God by taking a physical posture. We're not honoring God by offering up incense. But what kind of sacrifices do we bring to God? Offering our bodies. Okay, giving thanks. The sacrifice of doing good, over in Hebrews. Sacrifice of praise, over in Hebrews 13 also. Sacrifice of giving, Philippians. So we have sacrifices. Those are sacrifices that we offer that honor God today when we do those sacrifices as a priest. Is there a posture that we take when we approach God? No. But what did we see? What kind of a posture did we see over in chapter 2? Lifting up holy hands. That when you come to God, you're not fighting and arguing with people. You're not fighting and arguing over the law. Because you realize the law isn't for us. And so you come, he says, with men with your hands that are lifted up, remember, and they're fit to approach God. They're fit to be used in coming before God. Okay? I think I used this illustration last week when I was talking about fitting for a situation. Could you imagine? I've done a few weddings. Could you imagine if those weddings, if I had, I'll use an illustration. This just happened just before we started tonight. I got a telephone call from my son-in-law, and Kate and Aaron were heading to their small group's Christmas party tonight. And they're all dressed up to go, and they're heading down the road. And he goes, "We just had a flat tire." And I said, "Well," and he says, "What will AAA do when we call them to come out?" And I said, "Well, they'll send a vehicle out. I don't know how long it'll take." I said, "You could change it." And he goes, "I'm afraid I'll get my clothes and my hands all dirty, and I'm wearing good clothes right now." I said, "Well, you could put a rug down out of the back." He goes, "No, I don't want to get all my good clothes off the back." Could you imagine if somebody had just, if I came in to do a wedding or something like that, or you came into a really nice party where you're dressed all in nice clothes and a person comes in and they've got filthy, dirty car grease all over their hand. "Hey, how you doing?" Would you say that's appropriate for a setting like that? Now, if you walk into a mechanic shop and you're one mechanic talking to another dirty mechanic and you're both dirty, maybe that's not a big deal, maybe. But chances are, there's a lot of settings, that's not appropriate. So in other words, what I'm trying to say is, when he talks here about this godliness, honoring God well, there are certain things that these people would have recognized in their culture are off the table, but there's versions of those that are appropriate for us. There are spiritual sacrifices we offer to God. That's appropriate for honoring him. There is a way that we approach God. The men approach God not fighting, not arguing. The women approach God not all having to dress themselves up in fancy clothes and say, "God, look at how I'm all decked out." No, that's none of those are ways that they honor God. You don't honor God by the wrong kind of things. You honor God by these right kind of things. And you're honoring him really by using what he's given you. I mean, when you offer your body as a living sacrifice, you're really only offering to God what he already purchased. I want to give an example of this to me, which is very interesting. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. This is a very interesting example of godliness. It's the most It's one of the most concrete examples of godliness that you have in the New Testament. Because a lot of times when you read godliness, it's always in the context, hard to figure out, well, what exactly is happening? What is honoring God in that context? But notice what he says here. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And he's talking about caring for widows. And he says in verse 3, he says, "Honor widows that are truly widows." And now he's going to give us an example of a woman that's not truly a widow. "If there is any widow that has children or grandchildren." See, she's not truly a widow. She's got children or grandchildren to care for her. She's not totally alone. "Let them learn first to..." So how many of your Bibles have something "show piety"?
Religious duty.
It's our word godliness. It's just a verb. It's to show or to be godly. It's just a verb form of the word that we have over there in 3:16. "Let them show godliness to their own house and have a payback for their parents. For this is well received in the sight of God. Well received, by the way, is one of the words that's used for sacrifices. And one of the sacrifices that the believer can offer is the sacrifice of giving. And here's a sacrifice where a child or a grandchild has something, material possessions, and they give it to God, but they give it to God by giving it to a mother that needs care, that can't take care of herself, and that honors God. And it's a well received in the same way that God receives sacrifices, he's receiving this, and that honors God. To me, I always find that very interesting, because we would think of godliness as, oh, something so much more. It's got to be something really outstanding, something that just makes the world stand up and, oh, look at how religious and deep that person is. It can be something just as simple and as basic as having the right attitude and offering the right gift to care for one's widowed mother or grandmother. I really appreciate this, because it's just such a concrete, really basic example of what godliness can be, okay, in this. So anyway, back over there to chapter 3, notice what he says. Now, we've been talking about not law, not living under law, love, out of a pure heart, and so on and so forth, keeping these things in mind. So notice what he says about the mystery of godliness, which was made plainly visible in flesh. Now, this was important here. Jesus, one of the things that Jesus Christ did when he came down to this earth was he became man, and he demonstrated that it is not, that being physical, being a human being, does not make it impossible for us to honor God. We can honor God in a physical nature. God being a spirit being, he can be honored even by us as physical beings. And Jesus Christ demonstrated that. Declared righteous by the Spirit. When did the Spirit declare Jesus righteous? Oh, by the way, manifest in flesh, when did that start? Yeah, the birth of Christ, okay. Then, vindicated or declared righteous by the Spirit. When did the Spirit declare Christ righteous? Does anybody know? All of those are actually not bad examples, but there's something in connection. What happened to Jesus immediately after he was baptized? The Spirit descended on him, and then what's the first thing the Spirit... Yes, we're told in Matthew that the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted. The Spirit, in fact, I think it's Mark chapter 1, I might be wrong in that one, but I think it's Mark that says the Spirit drove him into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted. Now, why did the Spirit organize that temptation of Jesus Christ? To prove that he's righteous. Did God the Father and the Spirit know he was righteous? Yeah. But who didn't know he was righteous?
Probably angels.
Because aside from the account that we have in the Gospels, we don't know that any human beings were watching that temptation. He was by himself out in the desert during this time for 40 days and being hungry. So angels primarily are watching this. Which, interestingly enough, what does it say next? Seen by angels. The angels were watching this. They were watching for the first time in the history of man, a man that was actually living out a life that fully honored God in everything he said and did. There was never a time, never an aspect of the life of Jesus that he did not honor God the Father. In fact, even when he's 12 years old, and he appears to be disrespectful to his parents, and he stays behind in Jerusalem, when his parents finally find him, after days, remember, it's not that they just ran back and found him, it took them some days to locate him. The first place to go to is not to run to the temple and see, is the boy hanging out at the temple? You know, his parents looked all over the city. Eventually, they find him in the temple. And what does he say? Yes, I was about my father's things. You should have known that. And it says that Mary tossed these things back and forth in her heart, trying to make sense of them. She still didn't understand what was going on. Proclaimed among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, taken up in glory, Jesus was indeed proclaimed, not just. In fact, to me, it's very interesting. Out of the four Gospels, which one of the men in the four Gospels was actually a right-hand man to Paul for a period of time? Actually, there's two of them that are. One of them for Luke. Luke was one of Paul's right-hand men. And it's really interesting. Luke's Gospel, actually, I don't know if you guys remember this, when we went through Luke and Acts a couple years, or I don't know how many years back it was now, but we went through Luke and Acts. One of the things we saw was that Luke places a real emphasis on Jesus' ministry where he interacts with Gentiles where the other Gospels do not. There are interactions with Gentiles. It's not the point of Jesus' ministry, but Luke brings those out, I think, because Luke, walking with Paul and ministering with Paul, he sees these foreshadowings of a change. Even in the way Jesus ministered on this earth, that he did give some attention to Gentiles, even though that was never the focus of his work at times. So he was proclaimed among the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world. There were people that believed and taken up into glory. Now, all of those things, if you look at any of those things, which of those, tell me which of those has to do with living by the law and prosperity? Which ones? They don't. None of them do. In fact, as an example of this, we're talking about godliness. He gave us that really concrete example of how to show godliness in chapter 4, caring for a widowed mother. It makes me think of a statement that you have in the book of Luke about a man that comes and has this question about giving a gift, but I've got things with regard to my parents to take care of. And this gift has been set apart. I can't use this gift otherwise. I can't use this gift for my parents because this gift is set apart for the temple. See? And so it's like, I'd like to help mom and dad, but I've committed it to God. That's a more noble thing than taking care of mom and dad.
And what's the word for that?
Corbin.
Corbin, yeah.
Corbin. Which, when I grew up, we always thought Corbin was a bad word. Because of that. But what's really interesting about that word? You go to the Old Testament, it is the number one word in the Old Testament for an offering given to God. Because the word simply means to come near. I did a word study on this a few years ago, and I wrote a paper that I took to a conference. And a part of that, big part of that paper deals with that Hebrew word korban, which meant to come near to God with an offering. So it's actually a really good word. But that guy, they took the word and it says, well, this is dedicated, brought near to God, so I can't use it for them. It's like, I'd like to help mom and dad with this money, but, you know, I'm leaving it as a trust to the church. So trust means I can draw on it in the meantime for my needs, but I can't give it to mom and dad. See, isn't that a fancy way of getting out of things? And I say all that because... Godliness doesn't do that. Godliness never puts oneself in a position where it can't do the things that God really wants a person to do. If you're in a situation where you know that there's a person that needs to be helped, however it is, whether they need your time, whether they need a word of praise, whether they need like this mother, they need this material care, something like that, the offering of our bodies by serving other believers, however it is needed. And we can always come up with an excuse. Well, I really have this church thing. And we put church over something that in reality doesn't have to happen at that moment in time. But you're convinced it's how to happen now. It's got to happen now. We can't change that otherwise. I got a couple comments on Sunday because... when my wife came up here and I said, are we ready? And I was saying ready for our song. She thought I was ready for her to move to the anniversary thing. And it was like, okay, we had like three other things to go here, but okay, well, that's fine. But you know what? That was okay. it was okay. It's we don't have to go through the routine of doing all of the Christmas program and everybody doing their thing, and I didn't have to get up and share my 5-minute devotional or something for the Christmas program. It was okay to move into the next part of the morning. But I have to make an adjustment like that in my thinking, because it's real easy for me to think we have to do this, or it ain't church. And sometimes you have to kind of be willing to change those things in keeping with what the will of God is. And I just hope we've kind of given some indication without doing a detailed study on godliness. We've done studies on godliness before where we've taken several weeks and gone over all the different places where godly occurs, how it's used in different contexts. It's been a few years since we've done that, but we've done this before. Most of you have sat in on those studies. And hopefully this is just a good refresher tonight that this is what godliness is. This is what godliness is. A life that honors God. Now, very quickly then, with that in mind, we're going to just look at the first part of chapter 4 and notice what he says here. And this could be very involved, but I want to keep this very simple and short. Now, the Spirit speaks expressly that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving attention to spirits that lead astray and doctrines from demons. And the word doctrines there, most of you probably remember, is a word for doctrine that you don't live by, but it's demons. And he says, in hypocrisy, that means they don't even do it themselves, speaking lies, having their own conscience sincere, that is their conscience bother them because they know this isn't right, but they go ahead and do it anyway, and so it hurts their conscience. And the two things they do, they forbid to marry and also to abstain from foods. Now, I had a question to ask, but I'm just going to go ahead and do this for the sake of time. I believe when you look at these, when he's talking about doctrines from demons, the last one in verse 1, I believe that goes with the abstention from foods, because you can go to the Old Testament and you can demonstrate that there were dietary requirements for Israel under the law. And you could have demons that would take that. And there are people to this day in all kinds of churches. In fact, my wife and I attended a church when we were in seminary for a while, and there was a family in that church that they believed that we were not supposed to be eating any meat, because they believed that that was contrary to biblical dietary law. Okay, I never got into an argument with them. I left it alone. Anyway. But the first part of it, the deceitful spirits, I believe, is with going forbidding to marry, because you do not have a prohibition to marry in the Old Testament, except that Israel was not to marry outside of their nation and such like this. These people are just blanket forbidding to marry. So there's two things that they're teaching. Now, why are they teaching these? This is the whole point of this. Well, he talks about the food, that we ought to be able to receive the food and how that is taken care of in the following verses. And he says in verse 6, but setting these things before the brothers, he says, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished in the words of the faith, the faith, which is very important for us here, and the good teaching which you have followed. But profane and old wives' myths, refuse and exercise yourself to godliness. You see, he just got done talking about godliness. We have a chapter division here that can mess us up, but we just got done talking about godliness. And he says, exercise yourself to that. For bodily exercise. Now, for those of you that have been through this passage with us before, what does he mean when he says bodily exercise? Is he referring to this? No. You know what kind of bodily exercise he's referring to? He's referring to the bodily exercise of people that deny themselves, or they impose abstinence on themselves. They don't marry. I'm going to be celibate. I'm going to stay unmarried. And, secondly, and I'm not going to eat certain foods. I'm going to have a restricted diet. I'm going to do these kind of things. Maybe they even, on a regular basis, fast. When I was in college, a bunch of us college students, every spring break, they would take a group of college students and we would go see Bill Gothard, Institute of Basic Youth Conflicts, which is anyway, I don't need to get into that. Really messed a lot of people up, because basically the man teaches a lot of principles that are not biblical. He takes biblical principles, but he misapplies them to people and situations they aren't in. And one of the things he teaches is fasting. He teaches that you, if you really want to get headed in the Christian life, you ought to set a day a week, aside a week, in which you fast. And we've been through this. We did a whole study on fasting back a few years back. There is no place in the New Testament that encourages you and I as New Testament believers to fast. We're told that Paul fasted in times. But in you go through the Old Testament, this was really enlightening. I don't know if anybody remembers this study. What was the two main reasons that people fasted? There were two reasons that people fasted in the Old Testament.
To show that they felt really bad about something.
That's one of them. It was to show that they felt really bad about something, and to show that they were very humble or sincere about a thing. So that's like, I want to pray to God about this thing. So it made themselves, it's a Hebrew word, oni, made themselves very low. So I'm very low before God. And by doing that, you're trying to earn something from God by showing that you're very sincere and honest. Or, God, I'm so sorry about what I did. I will fast over this thing. I'm so sorry about that. Neither one of those things are appropriate to the New Testament believer. You do not prove to God by fasting that you are sincere before God, because that's not the way you approach God. Neither do you come to God. Gary was just 1 John 1:9. You confess and he forgives all unrighteousness. You don't have to fast for God to go, oh, Jim fasted when he confessed, but Tim, you didn't fast. I don't think you're serious about this. You're going to have to keep confessing. You're not done. I need to see some sincerity. It's not like that. And so that's the background for this. But there are people today, and I'm not saying fasting is the full expression of what he means to abstain from foods. It also can just mean that some people have gone on to abstain from certain kinds of foods. They may be fast from certain types of foods. And I've known Christians that they go on meat fasts and other kinds of fasts. And they're not doing it for health reasons. They're doing it out of spiritual things. And that is bodily.
People say they're fasting so they can take the money they're saving to give to people in need.
And maybe if by skipping your food and you're able to save some money, I'm all for that. If that's the way they think they can do that, I don't have a problem with that. But if we're going to fast because we think we're going to try to prove something to God or prove our character to God, I think we're off.
Yeah, God already knows our character.
That's right.
A scripture comes to my mind. I think it's in Corinthians, where it essentially is talking about fasting from sexual relations with your mate in order to focus on worship. And that would be a type of fasting, would it not?
Oh, he doesn't. I'm looking at the passage. I don't know that he refers to it as fasting. We might call that fasting, but the scriptures don't refer to it as fasting. See, and I think we're best just to stick with what the Bible says.
Depriving one another except by agreement for a time.
Yeah, to devote yourselves to prayer and then come together again.
Well, you know,
Fasting
is depriving yourself from food.
Right.
It's just another.
Right. But again, I think we need to be careful about taking something that Paul had something very specific in mind there that is different than the fasting he's talking about here. And when he's talking about forbidding marriage here, he's actually talking about people that just determined to remain single, thinking that being single is better. And certainly Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says, well, he says, being single, he says, takes a lot of pressure off you, because he says, when you're married, there's a lot of pressure to take care of a husband or a wife, and then we'd also say children and things like that. So there is additional pressure you take on. But elsewhere, he also says that marriage is good and it's honorable.
Could they have been taking, it's easy to see where they got the part about eating from the Old Testament, but But maybe they were taking, is it possible they were taking an instruction of doctrine from Paul and trying to make that into a law?
Oh, about the marriage thing? Mm-hmm. That may be too. Like I said, that's why I was trying to connect those.
Because I can't think of anybody what you couldn't be married in the Old Testament.
Right. See, that's why I was trying to connect those two, that he says there's two distinct things that he says in verse 1. There's spirits of error and doctrines of demons. And I think the doctrines of demons goes with the abstention from food, and the spirits of error goes with the forbidding of marriage. Because they're not misapplying a doctrine so much as they're just leading something astray. So maybe they heard Paul's comments. Maybe somebody's privy to these comments. And now these demons, these spirits are leading them astray going, you know what, we'd be better off if everybody just didn't marry. And there are Christian organizations today that actually encourage the people that actually come into those Christian organizations to seriously consider not getting married. All of that to come down here and try to tie this together here before we close. Paul says in 7 that we ought to exercise ourselves to godliness, because those kind of things, living a celibate life and abstaining from foods, he says in verse 7, is profane. That's really weird, really interesting that he would use the word profane there. And they're old wives' myths. There's no real substance to these with regard to you as a New Testament believer. And he calls them profane.
Which word is that?
Read verse 7.
But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness.
I'm going to guess that it's the word worldly that they're translating.
Profane.
But in the Greek, it's the word for profanity. Yeah, for that which is worldly, that which is dirtied and sullied and soiled by the world out there. And so it's not fit for bringing in and using within the context of the church, which he just said, remember back in chapter 3, I want you to know how to conduct yourself in everyday conduct in a church of God. And it's godliness. That's the way I want you to conduct yourself. Not living a celibate life and not leading a life that abstains from meats or different foods or fasting. He says, that's not the kind of life that I'm encouraging. That's not the way you honor God. That's not the way the church upholds the doctrine of the truth. Those are human things. Look at me. I've never married. I'm single for the Lord. And granted, I think there are some people that God has granted them the ability to be single for his purposes. Paul says that in chapter 7. But I would say in the history of the church, that's not been the norm. Okay? And I've told you people several times, God gave me the right wife, put us in the right situation, and God's used her more times than I can count to help keep me on target when I'm not a loner. I'm not the kind of guy that just wants to go off and just do my own thing. That's not me. And God's used her many times to help me with that. Now, there's some people, they don't need that. They never need anybody to encourage them, to keep their minds on track sometimes. But I can let myself get distracted with stuff. Everybody probably can to some degree. I just maybe a little bit more so in certain things. And so there's that, but then there's also this other. And in verse 7 then of chapter 4, these are profane and old wives' myths. He says you should exercise yourself to godliness. For bodily exercise, putting yourself through those rigors. Is there a little profit in that? And this is interesting to me. I never even thought about this, but I looked this up in some of the commentaries. I was surprised how many commentaries actually I think they get this right. They do think that this refers to the dietary requirements and the marriage things. I came to that conclusion, and then I was just kind of wondering, I wonder if anybody else has ever thought that. And I was like, I was kind of surprised several of them do. But whether or not they understand that or not, right, he does say that there's a little profit. And the ones that disagree, they say, well, he wouldn't say there's any profit. There's no profit in that. But you know what? Paul does say, you know what? Being single, Paul did see some benefit in that for him over in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, because now you're able to focus on doing the things of the Lord rather than just having to focus on your spouse. So is there a little value in that? And Paul, a man that had fasted in different situations at times, did he maybe even find some value in that at times? I don't know. Apparently he had. I'm not exactly for sure. But Paul did know what it was like to abstain from meats for the sake of other believers, and he says that in 1 Corinthians 9. He does say that he abstained from different foods, not for himself, but for the sake of other people. So he did find some value in those things. In fact, remember what he says at the, I don't know if it's at the end of 1 Corinthians, what is it, 1 Corinthians 9, 10, or if it's in Romans 14, but Paul says, but I will not do this, or eat meat into the age if it stumbles my brother. In other words, Paul says, I would give it up permanently and never, ever eat that again, ever. What Paul's saying while I'm down here, if I know it's going to stumble my brother.
Well, isn't that in regard to Israel being king?
No, I don't think so. I think I'll look for it here when we're done here in just a minute. But the point being is Paul did find some value in those things. But he says, exercise yourself to godliness. Now, exercise simply means that it's something that you do on a regular habit. And it puts you through a little bit of strain some. But it's the idea that it's a regular thing. If I decide once or twice a year, I think I'll maybe go for a run and I'll do 5 push-ups, something like that. I could say I exercise, right? No. But if it's something that I make a habit of doing, that it's part of my regular lifestyle, and that's what Paul's getting at when he's using this. He says you make it a part of your regular lifestyle, that you actually are going through the ritual, the activity that's involved in you doing this. I hate to use the word ritual. That sounds like a bad way of putting it, but you know what I'm saying. You do it regularly is the idea. And he says one that exercises himself to godliness, this is profitable, having a promise for this life that is now and for that which is to come. So I think that this is very important as he's looking at this, because this whole section here, you could look at these first verses of chapter 4 divorced from the end of chapter 3, but because he's talking about godliness back together, he's showing you a real example of what godliness was versus a version of godliness that is going to be presented by a lot of Christian groups in the world. They're going to go, oh, that man is so godly. That man fasted for 40 days just like Jesus. Oh, he's really godly. Well, maybe if that's what God wanted him to do, but I don't know that that's really what God wanted. That guy was so godly, he never married. In fact, he went out and lived on top of a 40-foot pole for 20 years. And there were people that did that in the early centuries of the church. They tried to get away from the world by going and living on top of poles.
That's actually part of the lie.
Yeah.
That you can become God yourself. And that's how Satan brings his children to maturity, is through that self-discipline and that self-effort. And all you're doing is imitating Satan's children, so God's children.
That's right.
Succumb to that.
And so he says in verse 7, what are they? That's profane and old wives' myths. It doesn't happen. You're putting yourself through personal rigors with no outcome. Go back over to John 3 and verse 20. Those are the things that they look very impressive, but they're foul on. They're worthless. Burn them up. Wood, hay, and stubble. Any comments or questions?
Can you just give a look at least 3 or 4 different passages, but godliness, how would you define
godliness? It's a attitude and way of life that honors God. And I would say it honors God with what God, it honors God in the way that God wants to be honored, not the way I decide to honor. So, in light of the Gospel of John, everything Jesus did was always exactly what the Father wanted him to say and exactly what the Father wanted him to do.
It is.
So now you're using what God's given you, and eternal life is one of those things. He's given you eternal life. And you're going to use eternal life to honor him. You're also going to use the new nature to honor God.
promise both the present life, so obviously that bears out your family, job, kid, I mean all this stuff, you know, your opportunities to act out, to have that attitude of godliness is going to be prevalent. In life to come,
right. I think a passage I would think of when he says it not only for the present life but also has for the present life but also for the one that's coming. It's the last verse of 2 Corinthians 4, in which he says the things that we endure and go through down there, he calls it a light affliction, is working for us an eternal weight of glory. In other words, it's when under that affliction that we bear up and we manifest his life despite that. He says there's an eternal heaviness or weight of glory that pertains to the future. Now, I wouldn't say by that. Some people would say by that, if I live that out more, I'm going to have greater capacity to reflect his glory in the future than the person that doesn't. And I don't think that that's biblical, because then the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, would be... It would look different in some spots. It would be splotchy.
That would be an Old Testament hope for a better resurrection.
Right. But I do think corporately that all comes together then. As an example, in Revelation 19, when the bride comes, it says that she's dressed in a gown, and it consists of the righteous acts of the saints. It doesn't say each individual's righteous acts, they're dressed in them. It says the whole bride is dressed in the righteous acts of the saints. It's a corporate entity. So all of us are contributing together to this glory that we're going to manifest in the future.
There might be an aspect of the crown of righteousness for those that are loving and appearing involved in that, because as you're living in this present state with that future hope, that future glory in life, in mind right now, if that's motivating you to purify yourself right now, living godly right now, that's kind of an aspect of demonstrating a love for his appearing, because that's when you receive that weight of glory. I'm speculating on that, but it seems to go hand in hand with that.
I'm thinking that when that the white gowns, that, okay, how do I say that? It's part of the bema seat and the judgment of the works. If they're done by Christ through you, they result in a righteous act. So they're not our righteous acts.
That's
at all.
Right. That's right.
They're his works.
Yeah, but he calls them the righteous acts of the saints, which isn't that it's a really amazing thing that he gives us credit for something that in reality he did through us. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's again another, that's the epitome of grace, isn't it? That he would credit us with something that he did. Okay, let me knock this off here real quick.